audio teaching is provided by Segula.net. You are listening to Session 4, The Holy Spirit in the Tanakh, Part C, from the series Ruach HaKodesh, Holy Spirit. This session was recorded live at Beit Zur Fellowship.
We'll be finishing up Session 4 and hopefully going into the first part of Session 5. I hope that's not too confusing. Okay, so we've already looked at a whole bunch of examples of the Holy Spirit working in people in the past, in the time of the Tanakh or the Old Testament. So when I use the term Tanakh, I'm talking about the Old Testament. That's the Hebrew name for it. So we looked at the Holy Spirit at work in creation in the book of Genesis, the Holy Spirit in the wilderness, in the 70 elders in Numbers chapter 11. We looked at the Holy Spirit in Saul, King Saul, and in King David's life. And now we're going to be looking at the expectation of the future. So in the Tanakh, we have descriptions of the Spirit at work in their day, but we also have expectations of what the Spirit's going to be like in the future. And we see a lot of prophecies about that. So there's this expectation throughout the prophets of an increase in the activity of the Holy Spirit in the future. And there's two main aspects to this expectation. On the one hand, there is the anticipation of an ultimate Spirit-filled individual who had accomplished salvation. So there's an individual with the Spirit. On the other hand, there's the anticipation of the Spirit filling all the people. And we're going to look at both of those in that order. So first, we're looking at this Spirit filling this special individual in the future from the vantage point of the Tanakh. And that person is the Messiah, right? That's what we're talking about here. So there are four main passages that talk about the Spirit indwelling the end-time Redeemer. And all of these occur in the book of Isaiah. So we're going to look at each of these passages, Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 48, and Isaiah 61. So let's start by looking at Isaiah chapter 11. And I'll just read this passage, Isaiah 11, 1-5. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he shall delight in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes, by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt on his waist, and faithfulness the belt on his loins. The passage goes on to describe some amazing things that will take place at that time. Now first, let's try and get a little bit of background to this prophecy here in Isaiah. In the context, Isaiah chapter 10 is all about the Assyrians that are coming to destroy Israel, right? And how God is going to actually destroy the Assyrians. And we read this passage about him chopping down the trees of Lebanon. It's using this imagery of forestry to talk about the Assyrian army being defeated at the hand of God. And then we get to Isaiah chapter 11, and the scene shifts, and we see this fallen forest. It's just stumps, right? The tree's already been cut down, and there's just this stump left, and the stump is the stump of Jesse. What's significant about the stump of Jesse? Who's Jesse? David's father, right? So why is he a stump? Any ideas? Why does it say that David is a stump in this passage? Because the Davidic dynasty has been cut down, at least so it seems, right? It seems as though, and we see this coming up over and over again in Isaiah, this imagery of you know, the tree being cut down, but there will be a stump that will remain that will be this remnant, right? So this is looking at a time, from the vantage point of Isaiah's day, he's looking at a time in the future at which the Davidic monarchy will, by all appearances, be cut down and not alive, right? It looks like it's dead. And then what happens is this shoot comes out of it. So you know, picture this stump of a tree. This tree's been cut down, and then all of a sudden this little branch starts growing out of that stump, and you realize this stump is still alive. There's still life in this, right? And so this branch comes out, this choter, this netzer, this branch, and he bears fruit, right? And then it describes this branch. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and it goes on. So who is this branch? Yeshua, the Messiah, right? It's a prophecy of the Messiah. I think that's a pretty easy answer. So look at the significance. Remember, we talked about last time we talked about Saul and David and what happened with, you know, when Saul was anointed, he was filled with the Spirit. He had this encounter with the Spirit. Then when David was anointed, David was filled with the Spirit. And it says the Spirit left Saul, right? And so look at this. Look at the significance of this individual, this branch, being filled with the Spirit. Why? What's the significance of that in light of David and Saul? It means he's the chosen king, right? This is the king. This is the true king that we're talking about here, right? This is God's choice of king. So saying the Spirit will rest on him is basically saying he's going to be the real guy. He's going to be the real king, you know? And note how this idea is linked with the idea of God's choice of leadership that comes through an identifiable encounter with God's Spirit. We see that in the book of Numbers. We see that in the book of Judges. You know, the Holy Spirit came on so-and-so, and he mustered the armies of Israel, and, you know, he was God's chosen leader, right? And that was proven through the Spirit of God resting on that individual. So with Messiah, part of the proof of his legitimacy as that person, as the Messiah, as the King, is that he has God's Spirit. And after all, what does the word Messiah mean? Anointed. It means anointed, right? So we have Messiah in Aramaic means anointed one. Moshiach in Hebrew means anointed one. Christos or Christ in Greek means anointed one. These are all of these mean, it's the same word, really. It's just different languages. It means anointed one. And what does anointed one mean? It means king, right? We learned about that last week. So the anointed, one of the titles of the kings of Israel was anointed one. We see that over in the Tanakh quite a bit. And actually the term Moshiach, Messiah, is used frequently in the Tanakh to refer to Saul or David. It's a title of the king of Israel. So with anointing, remember there's this connection between anointing and the Spirit. The two go hand in hand. So with that anointing comes an endowment of the Spirit. So the very title Messiah, when we talk about Christ or Messiah, that very title implies that he's going to be filled with the Spirit. That's what the, you know, by he's anointed. That means he must have the Spirit, right? He's going to have God's Spirit. Now, look at how much of the Spirit rests on him. Says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. You know, it doesn't just use the word ruach, it doesn't just use the word spirit once, it uses it four times in verse 2. And then, so this repetition of the word spirit emphasizes the degree of spirit filling that Messiah would receive. And we're going to look more at that in the next session, but Messiah is like the ultimate spirit-filled person, right? He's got the spirit to the highest degree. And specifically, we see seven attributes listed of the Spirit that would rest on him. And on page 52, you have a chart there that kind of breaks this down. So in this passage, we read, you know, the Spirit of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the Spirit of the Lord. And then the Spirit of Chokhmah, which is wisdom. The Spirit of Binah, which is understanding. The Spirit of Eitzah, counsel. The Spirit of Might, Gvura. The Spirit of Da'at, or knowledge. And then the Spirit of Yirat Adonai, the fear of Adonai. So there's seven attributes to the Spirit that will rest on Messiah. And this is often seen to be the source of the seven spirits of God that we read about in the book of Revelation, Revelation 1:4, etc. So, of these seven, it's actually broken up into four sections. So the first one, Spirit of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, stands as a summary for all of them. And the remaining six are grouped in pairs. And these three pairs are then elaborated on in the succeeding verses in our passage. Right? So we have the first pair, Chochmah and Bina, wisdom and understanding. This represents empowerment for government and judicial rule, as we read about in the following verses in Isaiah 11. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Right? So empowerment for government, judicial rule. That's what this first pair represents. The second pair, Eitzah and Gvura, counsel and might, these are military terms, right? These are the kinds of terms you would use in talking about warfare, right? So this second pair represents empowerment for battle and military rule. And that's why we read in Isaiah 11, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. It's talking about his victorious military rule. And then the last pair, the third pair, Da'at, the spirit of knowledge, and the spirit of the fear of Adonai, Yirat Adonai, it represents empowerment for righteousness and spiritual rule. As we read, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So it lists these seven spirits and then goes on to kind of expound on them in our passage. These seven attributes correspond to the seven lamps of the menorah, right? So it's like, you know how the menorah, the seven-branch candelabrum in the temple, there's the central pillar, right? The central column. And then you have a pair of branches coming out from that, a pair of branches coming out from that, and another pair coming out from that, which makes seven. So in this case, the central column is the spirit of Adonai. And then we see the three pairs branching out from that. So it's kind of like it's, you know, like a literary menorah going on here. And interestingly, in Revelation 4:5, the seven spirits are actually likened to a seven-branched menorah. It says the seven spirits are the seven lamps before the throne. So these seven attributes are also kind of like a list of spiritual gifts. Right? In the apostolic scriptures, or what's commonly known as the New Testament, you know, in the letters of Paul, he writes about these different lists of spiritual gifts. You know, there's all these different gifts of the Spirit, right? Well, this is kind of like a list of spiritual gifts too. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. And we see some of these repeated in Paul's list. So we'll look at more at that when we're talking about the gifts of the Spirit. But I want you to notice a couple things. One is that all of these attributes relate to the Torah in some way, right? So Chochmah, wisdom is related to God's Torah in the book of Proverbs quite a bit. Understanding, Bina, that's also related to Torah. Eitzah, counsel. The Torah is called God's counsel. We could go through each of these, but we don't have time. Another thing that's interesting is that these are mostly what we might call intellectual gifts. They pertain to the domain of our intellect, wisdom and understanding, knowledge, counsel. Those sound kind of like heady sort of things, right? And this runs contrary to some modern trends out there regarding the Holy Spirit that see God's Spirit in antithesis to intellect. I don't know if you've ever come across that, where it's like, well, you can either rely on your brains or you can rely on God's Spirit, you know, and the two are pitted opposite each other. You know, don't trust your intellect, rely on the Spirit, and the Spirit's going to work in a way that runs contrary to your intellect. You know, Proverbs does tell us, rely not on our own understanding. But we need to rely on his understanding, and there's something a little intellectual about that. The point here is just that I don't think we should see the two as opposites. I think that God's Spirit does work in the realm of our minds, in the realm of our thoughts. So, wisdom, understanding, and knowledge are terms specifically associated with the Holy Spirit elsewhere. In Exodus 31, verse 3, we read about how Bezalel was filled with the Spirit of God with wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. Chochmah, Bina, and Da'at. Those who listen to wisdom get the Spirit in Proverbs 1:23. Paul also talks about, you know, among the gifts of the Spirit, he talks about a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge. So this idea of wisdom, understanding, and knowledge being associated with God's Spirit runs very deep. We see that coming up in other places as well. So Isaiah 11 goes on to describe the transformation of creation under the rule of this righteous king. It talks about the wolf shall lie down with the lamb, talks about the restoration of Israel. It talks about, you know, all these things that will take place under the reign of this righteous king. So, in other words, this is talking about the messianic era, right? This is talking about the kingdom in the future that where Messiah will reign on earth for 1,000 years, the golden age of Israel that is yet to come. So even though we know who the king is, it's Yeshua, right? We know who this Messiah is, and we know that he's the true king. We're still waiting for the day when he will return to earth to sit on David's throne and fulfill this passage to its fullness. So there's an aspect of this prophecy about Messiah that's waiting for his return. Okay, so that's about Isaiah 11. Let's go to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I have upheld, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So this is similar to Isaiah 11. It's depicting this end time ruler. In this case, he's called the servant of the Lord, the agent of the final redemption, and he will be filled with the Spirit. This passage goes on to include the nations in the scope of God's redemption. That's another thing. We don't have time to look at that, but that's a fascinating thing to look into there. Isaiah 48, verse 16. Because, you know, the Messiah is the King of Israel, right? That's what the title means. He's the King of Israel. But the scope of his rulership is going to go extend to all nations somehow. Anyway, we're not going to get into that. Isaiah 48, verse 16. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Now, I'd encourage you to look this up on your own to get the broader context here. This sentence kind of jumps out of nowhere. If you look it up in the Bible, you know, it's kind of talking about other things, and all of a sudden this phrase comes out. And now the Lord God has sent me with his Spirit. A lot of commentators suggest that this sentence is spoken in the mouth of the servant of the Lord, right? So it's as though, you know, Isaiah is, you know, he's got this amazing poetry, this Hebrew poetry going on, these prophecies, and then all of a sudden, you know, this servant of the Lord character interrupts the flow of thought and says, now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. So this is Messiah speaking, right? In other words, Messiah is acknowledging that he was sent by God and empowered by the Spirit. If that is the case, which I believe it is, we have here an example of a triadic passage where we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together in one passage. We'll talk more about that in another session, but that's an interesting thing to see this in the Tanakh, right? We're not used to seeing this sort of thing. We read, you know, in Paul's letters, for example, he says, you know, may the love of God, the grace of Yeshua, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abound to us. He puts those three together. Here we see those three together in one passage as well in the book of Isaiah. All right, Isaiah 61. And this is a significant passage. Isaiah 61, 1-3, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." Now notice again the connection between God's Spirit and anointing. So why is the Spirit of God on him? Because he was anointed, right? See the connection? "Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." And this is the passage that Yeshua read when he entered the synagogue in Nazareth, and he said to the people, "This passage is fulfilled in your hearing," right? In other words, Yeshua acknowledged this was talking about him, right? The year of the Lord's favor, this one who's anointed by the Spirit to bring good news and to bind up the brokenhearted, to bring healing, all these things. So look at the things that, the roles that the Spirit empowers the Messiah to do in this verse. He's empowered to preach the gospel, the good news, right? He's empowered to bring comfort and healing, and I think that this is healing inside and out, right? Healing broken hearts, but I think it could also apply to, you know, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind and things like that. Spirit empowers him to set the captives free and to proclaim the Jubilee, right? The year of freedom. This is it, the year of release, the year of freedom, the year of the Jubilee. So I just think this is such a glorious picture of the redemption, right? You know, look at how caring and compassionate our King is. Messiah isn't just filled with the Spirit so he can accomplish these military victories or execute righteous judgment. He's filled with the Spirit so he can, you know, do things like heal the brokenhearted, comfort those who are mourning, things like that. Okay, so there's this clear expectation, you know, in the time of Isaiah, of this future person who would be filled with the Spirit. But we also see an expectation of everyone being filled with the Spirit. Right? We already saw in Numbers 11 how Moses uttered this veiled prophecy of the Spirit falling on all Israel. He said, you know, "Oh, that all God's people were prophets, and that the Lord's Spirit would rest on all of them." So here are some other places where we see this anticipation of a future outpouring of the Spirit. And by the way, we see this metaphor used in the scripture where it talks about the Spirit being poured out as though it's like water in a vessel, right? You know, it's using this imagery of you got this jug full of water and you're going to pour it out on, you know. I think the imagery is actually taken from the tabernacle, the cleansing ceremonies, right? Where you would go through these purification rituals where water is poured out. You have to wash under mayim chayim, living water, which means flowing water, right? So the Spirit is likened to water that's being poured out of a vessel and filling people, you know, being filled with the Spirit. It's as though, you know, you're a jar and the Spirit is water and there's this water pouring into you and you're filled with the Spirit. It's kind of the imagery that's being used here. So I have a list of passages here. We're not going to look at all of them, but I'd encourage you, if you have the time, and that you'd look up more of these on your own at home. So, but a couple of them I want to look at. I want to look at Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, starting verse 1. "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, 'I am the Lord's.' Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, 'The Lord's,' and name himself by the name of Israel." You know, this is very explicit in likening the Spirit to water, right? Pouring out water on dry ground. And, you know, if you've ever been to arid places where, and you see, you know, a rain come and suddenly it springs to life, right? In Israel, there's a lot of these where you have, in the Arava, the desert region, or the Negev, there will be, you know, a rain that will make a temporary river called a wadi. And all of a sudden, you know, all this life will spring up out of, you know, looks like desolate dirt. But as soon as there's water there, there's life that springs out of it. And, you know, all these willows that spring up, willows of the brook and things like that. So pouring out, God promises to pour out his Spirit on the offspring of Israel. Let's look at another one. And by the way, in Isaiah 44, you know, this is in the context, this is a prophecy of the restoration of Israel in the future, right? It's a prophecy of Israel returning to the land and becoming fruitful again. It's a prophecy of Israel returning to their God, right? Restoration of Israel. Okay, let's look at Isaiah 59. Let's start in verse 20. Isaiah 59:20, "And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." And then the beginning of the next chapter starts out, "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." We sang that this morning. So in verse 21 of chapter 59, this is a covenant that God is making, right? "This is my covenant with them." And who's the them here? In the context, it's talking about Israel, right? "This is my covenant with them, my spirit that is upon you." Now here all of a sudden the person shifts. Instead, the you there is singular. So, "This is my covenant with them. My spirit that is upon you as an individual, and my words that I have put in your individual mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forever." In English, we don't differentiate between a plural you, y'all, and a singular you, you know, ye and thee, I guess we could say. But so it's addressing, I believe, and there are other people who agree with me, but I believe this is addressing Israel as a unit, as a nation, right? The you here is talking about Israel. "My spirit that is upon you." So there's this covenant that God is making. God is promising that when Israel gets the Spirit, it will never leave. You know, we saw with the case of Saul, Saul had the Spirit, but it left. You know, he fell into disobedience and the Spirit left him. In this case, when the Spirit finally comes on Israel, it will never leave. It will never be taken away from them. And what does that imply? That implies that God will change their hearts and empower them to obey him so that they don't fall into sin and grieve his Spirit. And of course, you know, this is a prophecy of the Messianic era, of the end times. Okay, another big one I want to look at is Ezekiel 36. It'd be nice to look through all of these, but we'll just pick the highlights. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 24. God says, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries," this is talking to Israel, "and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. And I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. And it goes on. Now, you know, this is an amazing passage. And we see a close parallel to this in Jeremiah 31, where it talks about God making a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, where he will put his Torah within their hearts, and they will be able to keep it, right? And so that's what here we see. The role of the Spirit filling Israel is to enable them to keep the Torah. It's to enable them to keep God's commandments. And, you know, this is obviously a reference to the Messianic era. God will bring Israel back to the land. God will pour out his Spirit upon them. God will restore their hearts to serve him alone. And God will make the land fruitful, right? It's even talking about how, you know, there will no longer be famine. There will be an abundance of grain and all these things. And so this is one of the promises of the kingdom, one of the promises of the Messianic era. Okay, let's look at Joel chapter 2. This is a well-known passage. Joel 2, verse 28. In a Hebrew Bible, it's the beginning of chapter 3. Joel 2, 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Now, this passage is actually, I believe, a clear allusion to Moses' prophecy in Numbers 11, right? Moses said, "Oh, that all God's people were prophets and that the Spirit would dwell in all of them." Here we see that happening, right? I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your old men and young men, and on. So, I mean, this is an incredible passage. And we get a glimpse of something really big going on here. Now, every single other instance where it talks about the Spirit being poured out, it's specifically on Israel. The Spirit is poured out on Israel. Here, it says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So, I think that, you know, it's hard to tell exactly what Joel had in mind in writing all flesh here. It's possible that the readers, or listeners of Joel, he probably spoke these prophecies, right, in the hearing of the people. It's possible that when they heard him say this, they just understood it as referring to all Israel. But we can't help but get a glimpse of something even bigger here. And I think that's what the apostles look at in this passage. This suggests an astoundingly universal outpouring. And so what we have here is no distinction. You know, the end of social inequalities, right? The Holy Spirit has no distinction in race. It's on all flesh. There's no distinction in gender. It's on sons and daughters. There's no distinction in age. It's on young and old. And there's no distinction in class. It's on slaves and freemen. Right? I mean, this is incredible. And I think it corresponds strikingly with what Paul says about how in Messiah there is no more Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. I think maybe Paul had this passage in mind as he wrote that. So, realize how radical such a suggestion is. Because it's common belief in Judaism that Gentiles are unable to receive the Holy Spirit. That was the common thinking. And that's why, when we get to the book of Acts, we'll talk about this. That's why it was so so radical that the Holy Spirit came even upon the Gentiles, right? In Acts chapter 10, Peter and the people with him are amazed, right? That the Holy Spirit would come even on Gentiles. So, like I said, I think that when it says all flesh in this passage, I think the universal nature of that may have gone over the heads of the people that heard Joel say it, but it didn't go over the apostles' heads. I think they picked up on it, and I think it's there nonetheless. So anyway, now again, when does this take place? Acts 2, in Acts 2, Peter quotes this passage and says, this is what's happening in our day. But we do have to admit that there are some aspects of this prophecy that haven't happened yet, right? Blood, fire, and columns of smoke, the sun turned to darkness, the moon to blood, the day, terrible day of the Lord, the survivors on Mount Zion. We haven't seen that happen yet. So we're still waiting, I believe, we're still waiting for the ultimate fulfillment of this. But, of course, we'll get into that more when we're talking about the book of Acts. Okay, one more passage. Let's just look at Zechariah 12, and then we'll kind of summarize. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And it goes on. It might be easy to miss this as a prophecy of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but I think that's what this is talking about, that when the Holy Spirit is poured out, the reaction in the people of Israel will be weeping over him whom they have pierced, right? Mourning for him as for an only child. I think the imagery there is clear. This is talking about Israel in the end times coming to recognize who the Messiah truly is. And that happens in connection with this outpouring of the Spirit in the end times. At that moment, Israel finally recognizes Yeshua as their Savior. Okay, so let's put all these pieces together. Let's try and characterize what does this end time outpouring look like? This outpouring that's prophesied. Some of the characteristics of this outpouring. Number one, it will be focused on the people of Israel. Now, as we said in the book of Joel, it suggests that the outpouring will extend even to the Gentiles, which is incredible. But remember that's the only passage that does. The focus in every other passage is on the people of Israel. So my point here is that so many groups in Christian history have presumed that their revival is the ultimate fulfillment of the end time revival that's prophesied. But they all exclude Israel. And so that's where things have gotten flipped around, is where Christian theology has reinterpreted things to refer to the church to the exclusion of Israel. And that's where I believe a mistake has taken place. So this end time revival that is prophesied, the focus is on the people of Israel. And we do read about how it will extend to the Gentiles, but we can't overemphasize that to the point of excluding Israel, right? So this will be the moment when Israel has this outpouring of the Spirit, right? It will coincide with the coming of the Redeemer and the establishment of his kingdom and the restoration of Israel. It will accompany great signs and wonders and acts of judgment. It will be manifested in weeping and supplication on the part of Israel. It will be manifested in prophecy through dreams and visions. It will result in cleansing from sin and idolatry. It will result in the revival of Israel, in returning to God with all their heart, a subduing of the sinful nature, a transformation of the people to be inclined to follow God. And there's also, as we said, a universal aspect of this outpouring on all flesh, and it will result in a universal knowledge of God, like Jeremiah talks about. All men shall know the Lord, right? No man will have to teach his neighbor anymore. Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. There will be this transformation and restoration of creation. It will accompany a complete return to the land, with none of Israel remaining among the nations. We read about that in Ezekiel 39. It will result in God's blessing upon Israel, both the people and the land. And we read about how the land will become miraculously and abundantly fruitful. It will be permanent. The Spirit will never again be taken away from Israel. So this is the picture that the prophets paint for us of this end time outpouring. And this, my friends, is a description of the Messianic era. It's a description of the time when Messiah will return to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And that's our great hope. All this raises the obvious question. Is Acts chapter 2 the fulfillment of these promises? Well, I'm going to propose that the answer is both yes and no. And to find out why, you're going to have to tune in next time. We'll talk more about that when we get to the book of Acts. But I think it's important for us to keep this glimpse of this picture that the prophets are painting here. You know, it's a beautiful picture. Beautiful picture of restoration and of the glorious future that God has for Israel and the glorious Messiah that will be reigning, and all nations will be subservient to his rule. So, let's summarize this entire session in talking about the Holy Spirit and the Tanakh. This is summarizing some of the previous previous parts to this session. So here's a few deductions I think we can make about the Holy Spirit. This isn't exhaustive, of course, but just a couple points I thought I'd bring up. So we see in the Tanakh how the Spirit came upon people to empower them for specific tasks. You know, the Holy Spirit came upon so-and-so, and he did such-and-such. Right? God doesn't pour out his Spirit for no reason. There's always a purpose behind it. We also see how, as in the case of Saul, the Spirit could be grieved, right? And I think the message for us, as believers, is we can't rely on past empowerments. We can't rely on our spiritual well-being in the past to sustain us through the present. We have to be constantly striving after him and seeking his face and being close to him and obeying him. So, another point is that wisdom, understanding, and knowledge are intrinsically related to the Spirit. We saw some passages about that. So, in other words, the Spirit is not anti-intellectual, right? The intellect, we could say, is the domain of the Spirit in some sense, right? We see in the Tanakh a clear expectation of increased activity of the Spirit in the future. And there was also a clear expectation of an ultimate Spirit-filled leader who would bring redemption, and that is the Messiah, the Anointed One. The end-time outpouring of the Spirit is intrinsically connected with the kingdom, the Messianic era. And the majority of the details related to this end-time outpouring have yet to be fulfilled. Okay. So that is a summary of the Holy Spirit in the Tanakh. Now, do we have time to, I think we have a bit of time here to keep going into session 5. Okay, session 5, we're going to be talking about the Spirit of Messiah. So now we've come to discussing the Holy Spirit in the Apostolic Scriptures or the New Testament. And session 5 is going to be focused on the Gospels. We're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit in the Gospels, and specifically the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of Messiah, Yeshua. So, we saw in session 4, the Tanakh anticipated a coming individual who would be filled with the Spirit and usher in the end-time outpouring of the Spirit on all Israel. Remember, there's 4 passages from Isaiah, and it's clear when you read the Gospels, and when you read the epistles and the writings of the apostles, they saw Yeshua as the fulfillment of those prophecies. And, you know, in Matthew 12:18 and Luke 4:18, they specifically take Isaiah's prophecies and apply them to Yeshua. So the thrust of every book in the apostolic scriptures is the exhilarating revelation that the Messiah, the anointed king of Israel, who would accomplish the final redemption, is Yeshua of Nazareth. And as the ultimate anointed one, he is also the ultimate spirit-filled leader. So in this session, we'll look briefly at the backdrop to Yeshua's ministry in the Gospels. Then we'll look at the Holy Spirit working in and through Yeshua. And finally, the anticipation in the Gospels of this Spirit being poured out on his followers. We're not going to get through all of that today. We're just going to kind of start into this session. So here's a quote from James Dunn. Says, in the period prior to Jesus, the understanding of the Spirit as the Spirit of prophecy and as the Spirit of the age to come had developed into the widespread dogma that the Spirit was no longer to be experienced in the present. The Spirit had been known in the past as the inspirer of the prophetic writings, but after Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the Spirit had been withdrawn. The Spirit would be known again in the age of Messiah, but in the interim, the Spirit was absent from Israel. So remember, we talked about that in session 2, 3, one of those sessions, how there's this threefold view of history from the standpoint of the world around the time of Yeshua. The Jewish people had a threefold view of history regarding the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was around in the past. That's where the Torah and the Tanakh come from. That's where Isaiah comes from. That was the Holy Spirit in the past. The Holy Spirit will be around in the future, in the Messianic era. But right now, the Holy Spirit isn't around. That's the way they looked at things. So I think this is important for us to understand the backdrop of Yeshua's ministry. Right? And I think we see perhaps a hint of this in Amos's words of judgment against Israel in Amos chapter 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. And there's a couple other places in the Tanakh where there's this idea that there will be a time when prophecy will cease. Right? And so the common Jewish understanding was that after Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, prophecy ceased. There's no more prophecy after them. The Holy Spirit ceased. So when we get to the Gospels, it's very significant that we see the gift of prophecy beginning to return. And we see this exemplified in the Holy Spirit filling certain individuals leading up to Yeshua. So we read in Matthew and in Luke, how the Holy Spirit would come upon Mary to enable her to conceive Yeshua in the virgin birth. We read about the Holy Spirit coming upon Elizabeth, upon Zechariah, upon Simeon, on the prophetess Anna. Let's look at just a couple of these. I want to look at Luke chapter 1. Okay, let's look at Luke 1, 35. The angel said to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And so the Holy Spirit is what comes upon Mary to enable her to conceive. In verse 39, in those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, and this is a prophecy, right? This is the language of prophecy. The Holy Spirit filled her, and she exclaimed, this prophecy, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. So, you know, prophetically, Elizabeth knew that this child that Mary was going to have was going to be the Messiah. And then Mary breaks out into this song, right? My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. And it goes on. And, you know, this is just like the songs we read in the Tanakh, right? In Exodus 15, or Hannah's song in 1 Samuel. The whole book of Psalms is these songs that come from the Holy Spirit coming upon David or upon the other psalmists. Right? Then skip down to verse 67. And his father, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, and then it breaks forth into this song, right? This prophetic song. And then in chapter 2, we read about Simeon coming and the Holy Spirit coming on him, and he realizes that this child in the temple is going to be the Savior, and the prophetess Anna in verses 36 to 38. In these examples, we see these individuals, you know, breaking out into this prophecy in praise of God and in anticipation of the impending redemptive events surrounding the birth and life of Yeshua. You know, it's like all these little hints from God that something's happening, something's stirring. His spirit is stirring in the hearts of his people once again. And of course, we have the example of John the Baptist, right? It says how he will be filled with the Spirit, and he was a prophet that came to prepare the way for Yeshua. So all of these are all little portents that God is at work again in human history. Right? You know, there's been this period of silence. The prophecy's done. The Holy Spirit's gone. All of a sudden, all these little bits of prophecy coming. And then this prophet rises up, John the Baptist, you know, this amazing prophet, calling the people to repentance, just like all the prophets before him. And so we have John the Baptist's ministry precedes Yeshua's ministry. And the moment Yeshua began his ministry, from that point on, John's ministry slowly diminished until he was imprisoned and eventually executed. And that's what John says. He must increase and I must decrease, right? He acknowledged Yeshua was the one that he came to prepare the way for. So all of these Holy Spirit happenings are meant to pave the way for the ultimate Spirit-filled person, and that is the Messiah. So, there's like we already said, there's this connection between the Spirit and the Messiah. The Messiah is filled with the Spirit, and the Messiah brings the Spirit. He's the Spirit-bearer. The Messiah and Spirit go hand in hand, so much so that the Spirit of God is referred to in Romans 8:9 and other places as the Spirit of Messiah. And after all, anointing and the Spirit go hand in hand, just like we talked about, right? Messiah, Mashiach, Christos, they all mean anointed one. And this is the title of the kings of Israel, especially the King of Israel. So the Messiah is the King of Israel. So Yeshua is the Messiah, he's the anointed one, he's the King. And all this raises an obvious question. I don't know if you've ever asked yourself this question before. If Yeshua is the anointed one, when was he anointed? Right? Because, right, with Saul, with David, you know, with these other kings, we read clearly about how, you know, the prophet Samuel comes and pours oil on their head. When did that happen to Yeshua? Well, I believe it took place symbolically, yet clearly, at his immersion, his baptism. And I suppose we should end off here. So we'll leave you on a cliffhanger. We'll talk more about Yeshua's baptism and how that was kind of like an anointing that he went through, and what all that means. There's some interesting stuff we'll have to look at next time. But just to close off here, you know, let's keep in mind why we're studying all this, right? The Holy Spirit, you know, like we talked about in the introduction, the Holy Spirit is supposed to be the single biggest thing that unites us as believers. As followers of Yeshua, as followers of Messiah, we should all be united in the Holy Spirit. But instead, the Holy Spirit has become a source of division in the church. And it should not be that way. So, You know, our goal in these sessions is to look at what the Bible says about the Spirit and to understand God more through them. And we have to not let the confusion that's out there dampen our hunger for more of Him in our hearts and in our lives. And we need to strive to know Him more, to know Him better. We need to strive to have more of Him in our lives. And so that's what these sessions are about. And God willing, we will be able to grow in this together as we go. So let's just close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word and through your Son, Yeshua. Thank you for the salvation that you have accomplished for us. Thank you that you have called us to follow you. And thank you for pouring out your Spirit. I ask, Father, that you would guide our hearts and that you would fill us with your wisdom, your understanding and knowledge, and that we would know you more, and that we would have a greater hunger for you, for your word, for your presence in our lives. I pray all this in Yeshua's name.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. The goal of Segula is to cast a vision for a healthier and more mature Messianic Torah movement. If you have been blessed by these teachings, please consider supporting us through prayer or financial gifts. Go to www.segula.net and click on the Donate tab to help keep this message available. May the Father richly bless you as you seek Him, and together may we all become a glorious people in Messiah.